I was in the fifth grade before I attended the same school for a second time. That wasn't because, you know, my family wasn't military, you know that, but really it was because Montgomery County was growing so fast in the mid-60s. So I spent first grade, was in Alabama, and then we moved to Maryland, to Rockville, the day before I started second grade. But the school we were supposed to, we were renting a house, and the school I was supposed to go to was overcrowded, so they bussed me and my brothers to another elementary school in Wheaton. So that's where I spent second grade. And then my parents bought a new house, a house that they still live in today in Rockville. So we moved one block behind the elementary school, but that school was overcrowded. And so while they were building an addition, I got bussed to another school for third grade. And then fourth grade, the addition was done, and I was allowed to go to the school that was a block away. So it was fifth grade before I was in the same school for a consecutive year. So four grades, 4 years, four different schools. 4 years for me of walking into a room of completely unfamiliar faces, didn't know a soul. 4 years of making friends that I would never see again after that. And that didn't really bother me. It's not like I'm scarred from that experience or anything like that. I'm an introvert, and back then I was pretty shy, which has its advantages and its disadvantages. Walking into a room of strangers still brings me a bit of anxiety, you know, but I've kind of learned how to navigate that and how to do the small talk and everything. It's not something I'm crazy about, but I can do it. But not so much back then. But the advantage is that shy people are kind of like to fade into the woodwork. We don't necessarily like to be front and center. We like to fade into the woodwork and then just kind of emerge at our own pace. The disadvantage is that shy people often feel invisible and inconsequential, unrecognized, unnoticed, and that's never a good feeling. Ever felt like that? That you didn't matter? That you were inconsequential? Ever still feel that way? Today's story is about a guy who had experienced that all his life and his encounter with Jesus. Let's take a look at that. Mark chapter 3 is where we are, verses 1 through 6, Mark chapter 3. And before we read the story, I want you to, if you can, bring a couple of people to mind, the kind of people that I've described, the people who are part maybe of your everyday world, but you don't really notice them, you don't really pay them much mind. Bring their faces to your imagination right now, as well as the time and places that you may typically bump into them. And let's learn from Jesus what it means to do good to people like that. So it says in Mark chapter 3, verse 1, again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So to really understand this story, we have to understand that keeping the Sabbath was perhaps the distinguishing mark of God's people in those days. Of all the spiritual activities that a devout Jew might engage in, prayer, giving alms, fasting, observing the various holy days, the most common and obvious fact of who they were was the act of Sabbath observance. So it was a day of worship, a day of rest, a day for being and not doing. And Of all the things that happened in Israelite religion, this was something that really marked them out as different from everybody else. Everybody else worked 7 days a week. They were different. So this, as the story opens, Jesus is doing simply what every devout Jew would be doing that day. He went to a worship service. The next thing we're told is that there's a guy with a withered hand. And chances are that he was there every single Sabbath day. This is a local synagogue serving a small community, so it's not like they had a whole lot of visitors or unfamiliar faces or anything like that. They didn't have visitor parking spaces out front because they rarely had visitors. No, it would have been the same people Sabbath after Sabbath sitting, I guarantee you, sitting in the same seats every single week, right? And we're not told the details of the guy's physical condition, whether this was a disability that he had from birth or whether it was a result of an accident or an injury sometime later in his life. But his condition wasn't a secret. I mean, you have a hand like that, I guess it's obvious to everybody. But everybody knew him. Like I said, it's a small synagogue and a small community. It would have been was a secret to anyone in the synagogue. And if anybody happened to be there and didn't know anybody else, then when it came time for prayer and they raised their hands, as was custom of the day, they would have seen the hand. So the chances are that this is a regular guy and his hand was a regular thing and they were used to seeing him. And in fact, they were so used to seeing this guy that they stopped seeing him altogether. They just stopped noticing him. We're also told that Jesus had some critics there. This is early in Jesus' ministry, but already he's stirring the pot. He'd been ministering for just a short time, but there were already some enemies. And so these guys, these Pharisees, these rule keepers were looking for some way to get him, some way to pin something on him. So they were hoping that he would do something, anything. They weren't there to worship. They were there to catch Jesus. And healing was work. Wasn't allowed to heal on the Sabbath. You had to wait till Sunday to do that or Monday. Now, there were some exceptions in the law for emergencies or anything, but this wasn't an emergency. This man had lived with this condition all his life, and he could certainly live with it for another day. So when Jesus asked this guy to stood up, the Pharisees started licking their chops. This was their opportunity. He had fallen right into their trap. But why did Jesus ask him to stand up? Asking him to stand up, come forward. He wasn't trying to embarrass the guy. He just wanted people to see him. I mean, to really see him, to really notice him, to look at him, to pay attention, to think about his condition. As I said, everybody was already used to seeing him around. They didn't notice him anymore, and they didn't stop to think about his condition at all. And the truth is, they probably didn't want to notice him. Something about him just made them uncomfortable. It wasn't just the disability, the handicap, whatever you want to call it. They thought that his condition was a result of some sin, right? If he was born with the condition, then maybe his parents had sinned, right? And if it had happened later on, then he had sinned. But something had happened. Somebody had done something wrong to cause this condition. So good religious folks trained themselves not to look at people like this. He was an oddity, a distraction, and a sinner. But Jesus wanted them to see him. He wanted them to look again at him, to see what he saw. So he had the guy stand up in front of everyone and looking at the man, he saw two things. First of all, he saw the man's problem. He looked at it. Didn't look away. The hand was a problem for him and made it more difficult for him to get a job to make a living. It would have limited some of his activities at home and with his family. And because of the social and spiritual stigma, it made him something of an outcast. He was invited in, but he was only allowed so far in. You know what I mean? When you're allowed in the room, but you're not really allowed to be part of the group. So while most people were looking the other way, Jesus was looking deeper. He was looking at the man, and he was looking at his life's experience. He saw his problem. But he also saw the man's potential. He recognized this was a man who was created in the image and likeness of God, to glorify God. And that wasn't, it's not immediately obvious in this passage, but if we read Matthew's account of this same encounter, he includes some additional words that Jesus spoke. He says, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take a hold of it and lift it out? And how much more valuable is a human being than a sheep?" Jesus saw everything that this man was meant to do, meant to be. And he wanted him to be able to do those things. He wanted him to be able to be who he was supposed to be. He wanted to remove not so much the disability as the stigma. When Jesus looked at people, he looked long enough to see who they really were. He saw, looked long enough to see their problems, their challenges, but he also looked at their potential, what life could be like for them in the kingdom of God. So Jesus decides that this is a good time to do good versus doing harm. And in many ways, doing good begins right here at that moment. It begins with seeing people as Jesus sees them. Doing good is not so much about doing good deeds. It's about people. It's not about the deeds. It's about the people. Doing good is not about following rules. It's about relating to people in Christ-like ways, and that begins with seeing people, with noticing in them, and then really seeing them. In the movie The Soloist, Robert Downey Jr. plays a newspaper reporter. He stumbles upon a homeless man who's playing a violin in a city park, and at first he does, you know, what a lot of us do when we see a homeless person, you know, we kind of look the other way and walk by on the other side of the sidewalk. Get by as quickly as we can. But then he notices that the man's making some music. He's not just screeching on this thing. It's beautiful. And then he notices that this music is coming from a violin that's only got two strings. It's only got half the strings that you need to make beautiful music. Just like that man only had half the hands he needed to do well. So he begins asking questions, learns that the man has a name. His name is Nathaniel Ayers Jr. And he keeps asking questions and discovers that Nathaniel has a talent that he actually studied at Juilliard. And he has a story, a mother who believed in him and a father who left home, left, abandoned him. He also learned that Nathaniel had voices in his head that he can't quiet. But more importantly, he learns that Nathaniel has dignity. And what he needs is not charity, but friendship. Someone to notice him. And the truth is that everyone that we meet has a name. Every person has a story. Every human being has challenges, but they also have talent. And every human being has dignity and worth. God gave them that. God gave them that. And nothing can take it away. What can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ? So there are no inconsequential people. There are no inconsequential strangers. Every person matters. They matter to God, and they'll matter to us if we take the time to see not just their challenges and their problems, but to see their potential. So Jesus wanted to do something to help this guy. But he wanted to do it not just for the man's sake, but for everybody's sake. He wanted the people to understand what it really means to be God's people. To be God's people in God's world, and what God is looking for from people who call themselves his followers, who say that they love him. So Jesus asks a provocative question, and he's courting trouble. He really is kind of picking a fight here. He knows his critics are looking for something to nail him with, something. But sometimes doing good means confronting those who would do harm. So Jesus is being provocative here. He didn't have to heal this man right then and there. Could have waited a day. Could have done it the day before, maybe. He didn't have to do it right then. And if he had waited, there would have been no controversy. There would have been no fight. But Jesus is not going to miss this teachable moment. So after making the man stands up, he poses a question to the whole congregation, and really to the Pharisees. Is it lawful, he says. Is it according to the rules? Is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? And he's challenging the people. He's challenging the Pharisees. He's not trying to nail them. He's trying to redeem them. He's trying to give them a new perspective, to take their zeal and to turn it into something good for God, like what happened with Paul. So he's challenging their understanding, not just of what the Sabbath is all about, but what God is all about. The Sabbath was God's day. So they thought that they ought to be about the things that God cares about, like prayers and worship and keeping rules and almsgiving and stuff like that. And the point is that these people, these Pharisees, thought they knew what God cared about. Religious things like prayer and Bible reading and worship attendance, which are all good. But they determined that that's what the Sabbath was all about. But Jesus wants them to understand that God cares for people. What he really cares about is people and their well-being, about their happiness, their wholeness. That's why he gave them the Sabbath in the first place. So of course it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath, because doing good is what the Sabbath was about in the first place. And there's an important lesson for us as well. Not about what we can do or not do on Sundays, but about what God wants from his people. But what it means to be Christian. It turns out that what God wants isn't a lot of religious activity. Do the religious activity if it brings you closer to God and closer to doing good, but it's the doing good that he needs. He wants us to be about his work in the world, sharing his love, showing his love. He wants us to care about the things that he cares about, so that we can be his hand and his feet for all the consequential strangers that we bump into in our daily lives. Doing good is one of the most Christ-like things, most God-honoring things we can do, even though it may not look to some to be very spiritual. And there are some who would say that, you know, well, you're just teaching a works kind of salvation, trying to earn your salvation. But no. Salvation is God's work. But he set us apart to do good. So Jesus tells the man, stretch out your hand, and he stretches it out, and his hand is restored. Boy, it'd be cool to do that kind of thing, wouldn't it? Right? But we don't do that kind of thing. We aren't that kind of church. And honestly, I don't know if those kind of churches are really that kind of church anyway, you know. See, don't focus on the miracle. Don't focus on the thing that Jesus did that we can't do. Focus on the thing that Jesus did that we can do. He saw the man. Really, that's all that the miracle was about. It was about removing the thing that caused this man to always be invisible, always be unseen, always be inconsequential, that caused others to look away. Doing good means seeing people as Jesus sees them and finding a way to bless them. And you don't need to know your Bible inside out to do good. You don't have to have a lot of money to give away to do good. You don't have to be you don't have to be an extrovert to do good. All you have to do is open your eyes to the people and the situations that are all around you. Take time to see people the way Jesus sees them. And then get creative. Find a way to bless them. And leave the rest up to God. Because God sees. He notices each and every one of us. No matter what's happened in your life, no matter the challenges in your life, no matter the sin in your life, no matter the recurring sin in your life, God never turns away. Never turns away. In fact, God rushes towards us. Even in times of sickness and times of tragedy, God never turns away. Yesterday, after I told Pam about Rachel, and she thought for a little bit, and she came to me, and she said, I know everything you've taught, and I know what the Bible says and stuff, but in these moments, I just have to, where is God in this? This young woman, this young mother is doing good, and now she's gone. Where is God? And I kind of shook my head because that's the question pastors get asked all the time for which we have no good answer. And I finally just said, well, I guess God's in the same place he was when his own son was killed. Right there with him. And that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us. That in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our sickness, in the midst of our deepest, darkest days, God has not abandoned us. God is there with us. And he's there to redeem us and redeem the situation. To cry with us when we need to be cried with. To rejoice with us in times of rejoicing. So we gather around the Lord's table as consequential people. Consequential in God's eyes. He sent his son. For each and every one of us. Let's gather around the Lord's table and remember his sacrifice for us.